Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 once again as we continue in our study of what is often called the upper room discourse, a conversation between Jesus and the disciples before the night before he goes to the cross. John 15 verses 18 to 25. Almost everybody likes to fit in some sense. We don't really enjoy being embarrassingly different. If you've ever have you ever showed up to some event dressed exactly wrong? I mean, you thought it was a party, so you came in your t-shirt, shorts, and sandals, but it's more formal, or the other way around, and we kind of, you know, whatever. And it's kind of this embarrassing fear issue kind of really strikes hard, I think, as we hit adolescence, but in so many ways, we never really get over it. And we have kind of an uncanny social radar that guides us to try to fit in with the culture around us. And then we come to faith in Christ. And it presents us with a decision, actually a series of decisions, because if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, be what He is like, be like Him, then we're going to run aground, we're going to run cross-grain from the culture around us over and over. And so it presents a continual tension. Jesus is preparing the disciples that night for that lifestyle as a follower of Christ. As we look at verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out, away from, that is, the world." That's why the world hates you. In this part of the discussion that evening, Jesus gives several reasons why the world might hate us. And the first is there in verse 18, it'll hate us because they hate Christ. Now, hate is a strong word. Jesus meant it that way. Jesus draws a sharp dichotomy between the world and the believer. We are different kinds of people. And so there can be a hatred. Now, in fact, the expression here in verse 18, the word "if," we've mentioned a few times that the Greek language grammatically kind of distinguishes between different kinds of "if." And this is the "if" that's assumed to be true. So basically, Jesus is saying, since the world will hate you. It's going to happen. It's a sure deal. And it causes a question in our mind, well, the world doesn't always hate us. I mean, your neighbors, your coworkers, they hopefully don't hate you. We try really hard to be good neighbors and agreeable. Even in the New Testament, you find in Acts 2, 47, when the believers were gathering there in those early days, as worshiping and praising God in the temple grounds, it says they found favor with all the people. Or we find in Proverbs 3, 4, it says that if you're a faithful and loving kind of a person, you'll find favor among men. Jesus, as he grew up, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what does this mean, that the world is going to hate us? Is he contradicting himself? In fact, Jesus has just said earlier in this evening that if you love one another, people will see you're my disciples. Isn't that a good thing? Let's think through why Jesus says that we will be hated. First of all, the why, and then really, who is it that does the hating? Well, Jesus was not being hated for his love. He was being hated because he called sin what it is. Jesus called sin, sin. Earlier in John chapter 7, earlier in his ministry, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." They hated Christ because he called sin, sin. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse because it looks like, you know, the world doesn't hate you, but who is he talking to? Take a look at the context. "For not even his brothers," that's his his physical half-brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. For not even his brothers were believing in him, so Jesus said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So while they were unbelieving, later on they would believe, while they were unbelievers, the world had no problem. Whoever it is that hates Jesus didn't hate them when they were good Jewish guys who happened to be related to this Jesus. That was no problem. But as Jesus was in his ministry clearly identifying sin, exposing sin, there were those who vehemently opposed and hated him. Why? Because if someone is committed to sin, it'll create hatred for Christ. When you're committed to opposite things, it creates this conflict. For example, maybe this is a bad example. If you walk into a Packer party wearing Vikings or Bears gear, and you're cheering at all the wrong times, you're going to create some grief in the room. Because when you're committed to opposite things, there will be conflict. The message of Christ will always create conflict among those who feel that they are good enough in of themselves. And that's where the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite of that day were. That's why they opposed Christ. They opposed the message of Christ, that their sin was the issue that separated them from God. They saw themselves as the ones who loved God, when in fact they were rejecting God's Son. And so the good news of heaven is only good news after we have acknowledged the seriousness of our sin, the bad news. The gospel can only save those who acknowledge that the one and only real problem is between them and God, and it's sin. It's not how good we are, but it's the fact that our sin has not been dealt with, and only Christ can do that. So the reason why they hated him is because he identified the sin problem. So who are these people? We've made reference to the Jewish religious leaders. They were particularly the ones who hated and opposed and eventually would see it through to see Christ crucified. He is referring the world that hates Christ and thus believers are those who would endorse sin and reject Christ as the solution to sin. In the Gospels, when you find the word world, it is not simply a neutral. There's a few places where it might be, but generally the word world in the book of John has a negative sense to it. Even John 3:16, we might think of it as kind of a warm sense of the world. God so loved the world. It's actually a most amazing verse because it's saying God so loved a sinful world. That's the identity of the world, the whole world system that Satan, the god of this world, controls. Yet he loves those who are part of the world, all of us. The world didn't hate Jesus' brothers at that moment because they were not believers. But do you know what happened when they became believers? One of the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers, was James. Not James the apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. His death is not recorded in the New Testament, but there are three early historians, including Josephus, that tell us that James was stoned to death. One of the historians actually says that the full story is that they took James to the top of the temple and they threw him off. And when he was not yet dead, they finished him off by stoning. So while Jesus could say in John chapter 7, they don't hate you because you don't believe in me, when they did begin to believe in him, they faced this opposition. We will face opposition. None of us knows the future of Christianity in America. And one of the things that we celebrate, maybe not enough, is that we have tremendous freedom. We have lived in a historical bubble of protection in many ways, as you think through the centuries of world history. It's a privilege that I trust will continue. It's a privilege that Paul says we should pray for, that we would have that freedom to share the gospel that we do. But we don't know. And indeed, the Christianity we know is under attack. Christian values are under attack. And the reason is, first of all, that like Christ, we share a view of sin. And so while our world is celebrating an anti-God view of sin, the world will celebrate that, for example, all types of sexual sins and perversions are actually good. We have to stand with Scripture, which identifies sin as sin and defends biblical morality in marriage. And so there will be this opposition because of that. So we will be viewed often as intolerant and thus bad. And so it's exactly flipped. Our view of sin is different. The other reason is that, therefore, our view of salvation is in contrast. The world generally does not have a problem with religion as long as all religions are good. But when religion, true Christianity, is giving a message of exclusiveness, now suddenly it's bad. When in fact there is only one Savior, there's only one way to be saved. God only had one Son who paid the one price for our sin. And so the view of sin, our view of salvation, will put us at odds, and we can expect opposition. Jesus, several times throughout this last discourse, will prepare his disciples for that. We will be hated, first of all, because they hate Christ. Secondly, in verse 19, we will be hated because we don't belong to the world. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Have we come to grips with the fact that we do not belong? Our identity is not with this world. Have we embraced the difference that we do not fit spiritually with the rest of the world? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Peter wrote to his readers that we are aliens or foreigners here. And Jesus himself says here, I chose you out of the world. You're in it, but you're not part of it. Now it's an amazingly good thing that we are not part of the world because we have actually become part of the family of God. John 1:12, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him, referring to those Jewish leaders, but to those who received him, to them he gave the right to be called sons of God. To be sons of God means that we are recipients of his grace. We understand and have been given complete, absolute forgiveness. Our eternity is secure. So it's a great thing to belong, but it means that we have taken sides. The question that really lies behind this is that, and Jesus will develop this in a later passage, that we need to embrace the difference. And I'm pretty sure that John had this conversation in mind when later on in 1 John he talked about the contrasting loves that we will battle. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's black and white for John and for Jesus, isn't it? For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Do we understand that all of our natural affections are drawn to that of the world because we live in this tension? We have the new nature, but we still have the sin nature. And so we are attracted to the very same things that the rest of the world is. The lust of the flesh seems to point more to immorality issues. The lust of the eyes might point more to the greed and materialism type of issues. The boastful pride of life seems to be a kind of arrogance that we will innately have in who we are, what we've accomplished, what we have, those kinds of things. We all battle those all the time. And so John says, do you embrace your identity as belonging with Christ? Because then you will have to take sides with where are your true affections. It's not about blessings, because that's the battleground that some of the very same things that could become our love could actually be the blessing of God. But if the issue is, where is our affection? What is our desire? What are we going for? And he says, if you belong to Christ, You can't love those things. Because the end of those things, if this is our draw, if this is our attraction, the end of these things will always end up in not satisfying. At some point, these things run out of gas and leave us, if they're our pursuit, they leave us with grief and misery. And what Jesus is offering, he says, I want to deliver you out of the world. You don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world so that you can do and you can have that life that satisfies. What's a life that satisfies? Well, he says, I've told you, you know, you're my friends, chapter 15, verse 15. You're partners with me in the master's business of bearing fruit. Because of that, verse 11, remember we saw, I told you this so that your joy may be complete. None of these things bring complete, lasting, satisfying joy. But Christ does. Abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, will bring those things about. And so, if you follow me and attach your affections to that which Christ values, says you will actually be hated by the world when in fact Christ is delivering us from the world. Why does the world hate us as believers? This at least the those who are opposed to Christ. Because they hated Christ. They hate us because we don't belong to them. He goes on to say they also will hate us because they don't know God. Verse 20 and 21. Remember the words I spoke to you, that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. Remember I spoke this to you? Verse 20. When he says remember, it's short-term memory, because earlier that evening, chapter 13, the evening had begun with what we call the Last Supper, and the disciples had refused to wash one another's feet, and then Jesus comes along and he is the servant, and then he says, no servant is greater than his master, this very phrase. It's a way of saying, a kind of literary sense of saying, whatever the master experiences, the servant will experience, or should. And so if I, your master, am serving, then you, as servants, certainly should be serving one another. You should do what the master does. Well, here he's saying, you will suffer. You will suffer like the master suffers. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We should expect that. Again, we're grateful for our freedoms, but the Lord knows that we do understand some opposition. I'm sure that probably many of you, maybe even more than me, it depends sometimes in the culture, the family, the situations you might work in, you experience pressure, pushback, tension, opposition. Maybe the very fact that you're part of this church creates difficulties for you. In your culture, your family, or you left the traditional sense of religion. Maybe as a young person, you're excluded from friendships because of what you will or won't do. They don't understand who you are. Why don't you fit in? Maybe you've even been passed over for a promotion because they were weighing two different options, and one of the guys, you know, he really fit in, and you know, you just don't fit in with the lifestyle and the conversations. Maybe some of the choices you make as a family, the priorities that you feel that God has given you are different, and neighbors or family says, what's with you? We do experience those things. But there is a time in which we must embrace our identity. We belong to Christ. We just announced a little bit ago, again, that we're having a baptism next Sunday night. Why did Jesus prescribe something that seems as anti-cultural to us, at least, of being baptized, put into the water, and come back out? It's such a odd thing, isn't it? Jesus meant it to be deliberate, visual. It was a point at which the internal decision of having put one's faith in Christ becomes public, and you state to your fellow brothers and sisters, as well as to the world, to anyone who cares to see, I am a believer in Christ. I intend to follow Christ in obedience. Jesus meant it to be that. It's a statement. It's a starting point of declaring publicly our identity with Christ. Persecution doesn't always take the form of stoning or imprisonment. Sometimes it's just the embarrassment, the decision that sets us apart from somebody we really wanted to like us. Let's be careful, though. One caution is that we do not that not everything is persecution, perhaps, that we think it is. Author Gary Derrickson said, "There are many Christians who think they are being persecuted for Christ when in reality they are being rejected because they are obnoxious individuals who irritate everyone around them." Okay? So, you know, sometimes we get all, "Oh, okay, now I'm going to really state my faith," and we have to be careful we don't do that. Communicate grace graciously. And I feel like Paul will have been that person for all of his courage. I think he was that person. He said, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's a likable person speaking the truth in love. And it's sometimes it's contradictory and it's ineffective. Sometimes as misguided Christians are like a bull in a china shop in the way they declare their faith. I've sometimes seen videos of people who are witnessing and they seem to relish arguing an unbeliever into the corner. You see a video about, you know, here's a zinger to tell your atheist friend. I don't think that's the pushback they get is not so much persecution. It's just the result of being rude sometimes. More importantly, it doesn't really bear fruit. This is what bears fruit. And we should expect there is some fruit. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But take a look at the last part of verse 20. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. There will be those who respond. Not everybody rejected Christ's ministry. There are many who followed him, who believed in him. And it's the same way today. God is at work in many, many people. We don't know who they are. And so we share the gospel graciously, clearly, boldly, taking flack sometimes, and meeting receptive hearts other times. We don't know what the response will be. I've always appreciated this statement of Paul when he says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death unto death, but to the other, an aroma from life to life." It's a fascinating illustration from their culture of the first century. A victorious general will lead his army back into the city. And in that procession will be the victorious celebrating soldiers as well as the vanquished, shackled prisoners of war. Along the parade route, there are these incense torches. To those who are celebrating victory, that's the smell of victory. To those who are prisoners of war, it's a smell of defeat. Same smell. Ever had those? You like a smell? You know, I don't have anything on, actually. But if you know how one fragrance, "Oh, wow, that's amazing." The other, "Eh." That's the way the gospel comes across to people. And we don't know who that is. And we cannot take rejection personally. In fact, look at the next line of verse 21. "They will treat you this way because of my name." So we think it's about us. Jesus says, no. It's not about you. "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me." So the issue is not that they are rejecting us. It's not what they think of us. It's what they think of us because of what they think of him. It's an incredible comfort to realize it is not a personal rejection if we have shared the gospel graciously. Christ's name is not sweet to all. It always has seemed a bit amazing how people can, in a string of vulgarities, include Jesus Christ as a statement of vulgarity. Think about that. What a list you find him in. Obviously someone who does not know our Savior. To say that in that way. They don't know the one who sent me. In the context of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was going to be arrested by these religious leaders that night. They're the ones who hated him and opposed him. Not every unbeliever, however, is against Christ. There will be some who are going to respond. Not everyone is an opponent of Christ. Some are victims of the opponents of Christ. And their hearts can indeed be open. And so that's why Peter would later say, be ready for that. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So he says you should expect to be having conversations with people who are noticing the difference. Here's the thing. If we are not embracing the differences, the necessary differences, not talking about being deliberately weird or out of step, but if we do not embrace the differences of truth, there is no attraction in our lives that they're going to ask us. What's different about you? Why do you have peace and joy and love? Why are you different? But if we are different in the right ways, we will get those questions. So the enemies of Jesus had no interest in him. They hated him. And in fact, Jesus now says they had no excuse. If I had come to spoken them, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. He now is going to repeat that almost exactly, but instead of referring to his words that he had spoken, verse 22, now, verse 24, it's the deeds that he had done. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. The sin of which the religious leaders were guilty, I don't think is like sin in general, but it's the sin of rejection of Christ. Because they have been exposed to the message of the gospel, because they have seen the works of God through Jesus' miracles, they are uniquely guilty of the sin of rejection. They heard the same things. He's speaking to the ones who claim to be representatives of God the Father. They were the ones regarded as the spiritual leaders. They're the ones people looked up to. They wore the special robes. The people honored them as spiritual leaders. And for Jesus to say, they actually, what? They hate the Father. That would have sounded blasphemous to them. But they are evidencing that by rejecting the Son, they hate the Father. They rejected his words. They rejected his works. These men saw the blind receive their sight, the lame walking. They saw and they knew Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And yet they could not. They would stubbornly refuse to believe that this could be God's sons. They're guilty. They have no excuse. I know sometimes opposition to the gospel or to us as believers or our values can anger us. Can I suggest that as you feel that it become a sadness for you instead? That you instead would begin to realize that when somebody is hating the gospel or the truth, it's as if they are writing their own eternal death sentence. And it is a sobering reality to hold and know the truth and to again see the refreshing beauty of the gospel against a dark world. Jesus was not surprised by any of this rejection. He didn't want the disciples or us to be surprised. And so he says in verse 25, But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. So it's coming from the Old Testament. They say they believe what was written in their law. They hated me without cause or without reason. This is a phrase, kind of an interesting quote of Jesus. It's a phrase found some four times in the Psalms, where David was writing of his own personal experience of how they hated me without cause. David prefigures Christ in a number of ways, of course. He's the ancestor of Christ. Jesus will be called the Son of David. He's in the line of David, and humanly. And so the things that David went through in opposition were prefiguring that opposition that Jesus, his descendant, would experience. King Saul was vitriolic in his hatred of David, trying to kill him here and there and there. And David is going, they're hating me without cause. It's totally unjust. It makes no logical sense. And that's the situation the world is in. It makes no logical sense, the hatred they have for the one who came to save them. And Jesus says it's par for the course. That's what we should expect. David experienced it. I'm experiencing it, and you will experience it as well. So what are we going to do when, not if, we feel rejected? When we are mocked, what will we do with that? When it may someday become some type of persecution, what will we do? It's hard to be hated. There's basically two responses that we can choose as Christians. One is to hide, to try to avoid persecution. The other is to trust. And if we trust, we experience God's power. Peter was in the room hearing these very words, but what did he do later on that night? He denied Christ three times. The last time, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. We experience a different kind of embarrassment, don't we? When we hide our faith. It's the embarrassment that we would feel, the shame we'd feel that Christ is disappointed. Jesus says that's going to happen. And we'll talk in a later week about how Peter was transformed. But at that point, he was hiding. The other choice is to trust and thus to experience God's power. And the example of that is Christ himself. Jesus entrusted himself to God who will judge. Whoops. When he was reviled, Peter would write, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus endured all of what he endured, all the accusations. He suffered in silence almost throughout all the trials. And he voluntarily went to the cross for one reason. It's because he trusted what God was doing. And so he paid a price of persecution, but the results were priceless because it's our salvation. As a result, we have salvation. As a result, we have an example to follow. Hiding's an option. And let me just clarify. Sometimes, you know, we don't know what it's like in sometimes other countries, what it means to hide. There are times you hide to save your life. There are times in North Korea or communist countries, China at times, some of the extremist Muslim things, where you have to go underground. There's times to hide in that sense. But are we willing to speak the truth when we are confronted? Turn with me to John 17, just a little later this evening. The way this ends the evening is by praying for his disciples. And his prayer for us is, I believe, spiritual protection and endurance. John 17, 15. My prayer is not, talking to the Father, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus says, they're with me, Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So do something in their hearts. Sanctify means to set apart. So enable them spiritually to embrace their identity. They belong to me. Through your word. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So it is God's will that we be here. It's God's will that we be different. It's God's will that we may endure various kinds of resistance or suffering or persecution. And Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be protected from the evil one. The focus seems to be, though indeed many times God has delivered people physically, Daniel from the lion's den and many miraculous stories, sometimes not, right? But the focus of Jesus seems to be here, spiritual protection and endurance, that while we are suffering in different ways, that we don't spiritually cave in. Protect them from the influence of the evil one, of Satan. And so set them apart. Transform them from within. Sanctify them through your word. How will we respond? I came across an interesting quote from a book about persecution that for me is very encouraging. Because I've often asked the question, how would I do? You ever asked that question? If you were really facing what some Christians have faced through the centuries, what would you do? In a book called Against the Flow by John Lennox, context is a Russian follower of Jesus spent years in a Siberian labor camp for the crime of teaching his children about the Bible. And he was later released, and John Lennox is writing about him. Lennox writes, "He described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, wondering how I would have fared under his circumstances. As if he had read my thoughts, he suddenly said, 'You couldn't cope with that, could you?' Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, 'No, I'm sure you're right.' He then grinned and said, 'Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this: God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag, but once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution." We need to be prepared that persecution is normal. But we can't prepare for exactly what we will face. You can't prepare for a conversation you'll have next week with somebody. You can't prepare for any eventual, nor should we be living in somehow a dread or a fear. But rather to know that this prayer of Jesus, protect them from the evil one, sanctify them truth, will be answered regardless of what it is we face and when it is we face it. Because Jesus cares about us in times of persecution. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that our faith can be in you and that our confidence is of eternal life in heaven by faith in what you did for us. Lord, help us to realize there will be a cost. There are different sacrifices to which you call us, different priorities. You call us clearly to different loves and affections. I pray that we would embrace our difference. That we would not be ashamed of you, that you would be honored by our lives. I pray that you would give us encouragement and joy, that the thought of resistance or persecution is not something of fear that is unresolved, but rather that is one that is based in a complete trust in you, that you are not only with us today, but you will be with us at every moment of difficulty. We commit ourselves to this process of our own sanctification, our growth in your truth. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.